may faithfully proclaim your holy word, for we ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. The Major League Baseball Hall of Fame is located in Cooperstown, New York. Never been there, just heard a lot about it. The purpose of the Baseball Hall of Fame is to recognize and memorialize players for the major leagues who have had exceptional achievements in their career. To qualify for the ballot, a player must have played at least 10 years and at least been retired for 5, and then be voted into the Hall of Fame by the committee charged with annual elections of players to be inducted. A player to be considered elected must receive at least 75% of all ballots in an election. Although the rules have changed over the years, certain informal benchmarks in a player's career give considerable weight to him being inducted into the Hall of Fame. For instance, if a player hits more than 500 home runs or 2,000 hits in his career, or if a pitcher has 200 wins, then he is very likely to be inducted into the Hall of Fame. These are exceptional accomplishments. But a person being inducted into the Hall of Fame is a way of highlighting these accomplishments. In Hebrews 11, we have before us what is sometimes called the Hall of Faith. I prefer the Hall of Faithful Ones because it emphasizes the individuals who have placed their faith in the living God. So this morning I'm beginning a 3-part series on Hebrews 1. Today I'll focus on Abel and Enoch and Noah. On November the 18th, I will talk about the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then on November 25th, I will cover Moses and other unnamed Old Testament believers. So this morning, I'm going to be covering Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Abel, he came to God in God's way, versus his brother Cain, who came to God in the way he thought was right. Abel's offering was accepted by God, while Cain's was not. We hear this in Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he was dead, he still speaks. Genesis 4:10, God addresses Cain after the murder of his brother, in which God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Matthew 23, verse 35, Jesus says this, "So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." This refers to the first and the last martyrs of the Old Testament. Mention is made of the murder of Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24, 22 through 24. The text speaks about Zechariah, who was a priest who spoke faithfully of God's word to the people, warning them in these words, "Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." And upon that, the people stoned Zechariah. And as he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." He invokes God's name to witness what is happening to him in his cruel death, and that God would act with justice and righteousness. And so both in the case of Abel and Zechariah, we hear first God and then Zechariah saying, "May God see and avenge," or in the words of God to Cain, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Hebrews 12:24 says this, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." The message of Abel's blood was one of judgment and justice, while the message of the death of Christ was and is one of God's mercy for all those who trust in Him for the forgiveness of sins. And so the message of redemption was better than the blood of Abel. The message of redemption was that we are forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving blood. And so Abel lived in righteousness. He offered his sacrifice to God in righteousness. And even then, having sacrificed an animal, He's teaching us the important life that because we sin, a life must be given for life to satisfy God's holiness. Second, we come to Enoch. It says that Enoch obtained and received God's witness of himself that he was pleasing to God. Enoch prefigured the deliverance from death into which Jesus leads the faithful people of God. Hebrews 11:5, the text says that he was pleasing to God. Now, in hearing these words that Enoch was pleasing to God, a couple of questions should come up. We must believe that God is and a rewarder of those who seek him. For Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." The conclusion is implicit in the assertion of our text that God rewards those who seek him, not those who seek his rewards or imagine that they have earned God's favor, which would be something quite different. It is very important that we maintain a proper distinction between faith and works. The New Testament teaches that we are forgiven of our sins and declared righteous before God based on Jesus Christ's work for us in his life, death, and resurrection. And so the Old Testament saints look forward to the promise of the Messiah that he would pay for their sins and cover their iniquities. The New Testament believer looks back. We have the advantage of having the clarity of God's salvation and redemption completed, so we look at it with clarity, but both Old Testament and New Testament believer look to the cross. We're saved by the grace of God, but good works are the fruit of our faith in Jesus Christ. Philip Hughes says this in his commentary on Hebrews, quote, "The drawing near to God of which this verse speaks should not be understood in the limited sense of drawing near only at times of worship, but in the comprehensive sense of drawing near to God in all times, in our daily occupations as well as in our church going, in prosperity as well as in adversity. The nearness, that is to say, of uninterrupted communion with him, of the kind that Enoch enjoyed, so that it could be said of him, he walked with God." And so Enoch walks with God because he's coming to God once again in God's way, in the way that God has ordained through his plan of redemption revealed in his written and holy word. Hebrews 11:6 also makes the comment that in coming to God, we must believe that he is, or as some versions say, we must believe that he exists. And speaking about the existence of God, the author does not attempt to offer arguments and proofs for the existence of God. Throughout the whole of Scripture, the existence of God is never a matter of doubt or debate. Such reasonings as are found, for instance, in Psalm 19, in Romans 1, verse 19 and following, always start from the assurance that God exists and never from uncertainty about that fact. God is the supreme reality and foundation, and the source of all creation. For Hebrews 11:3 states this, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." So even in the opening words of Genesis, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So we know of the reality of God, not only from the witness of creation, from the witness of our conscience, that every person has a sense of duty, of right and wrong. Even somebody that doesn't believe in God, when he goes to the supermarket and somebody gyps in front of him, he has a sense of, what are you doing? That's not right. Where did he get that? Because God has given us that equipment in creation. But further, God has given us the promises of his word. And so we believe God exists. And I would say even atheists, everyone is made in the image of God. Even if you don't believe in him, you're made in his image. Third, we come to Noah. Noah, in reverence for God, prepared and built the ark. The result of his reverence for God and trust in him was hard work in building this ark, gathering in the animals, going into the ark when God told him to do so, believing that what God said was true, that a great flood was coming, and the only place of safety was in that ark. The story of Noah demonstrates the simultaneous acts of judgment and salvation on the same day. For in the same day we see the salvation of Noah and his household, but also the condemnation of the unbelieving world took place on that same time and by that same means. What was a means of salvation for one group of people was also a means of destruction for the other group of people. The waters came, the waters of death, for those who were scornful and refused to enter the ark. For Noah and his family, the water supported the ark, the place of safety and security. Our Lord in Matthew 24 draws parallels between the day of the flood and the day of his second coming. In Matthew 24:37-39, Jesus says this, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." The day of Christ's second coming will not only be the culminating moment of salvation for those who are his people and trust in him, but also the moment of final judgment for those who persist in unbelief. And so the ark, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, is a place of salvation. And so the church in the New Testament trusts in the Lord Jesus, and in him we have safety and security. As you look at this sanctuary, if you flip it upside down, it's the shape of an ark. You ever thought about that? I didn't think about that till somebody told me. Flip this structure upside down, it's the shape of the ark. Because in the ark, in the church, part of the body of Christ, we have safety and security. We're cleansed by the water of baptism as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're baptized and you don't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the waters drowned you. And so Noah points us to the fact that there is safety and security by trusting in Jesus and fleeing to Jesus. In him, we have cleansing and washing from our sins. In all three figures, Abel, Enoch, Noah, we see these three men who were faithful to God, who trusted in God's promises, and while not being perfect, Their lives were good examples to God's people to copy and imitate. In the case of Abel, he suffered the assault of his brother for offering up a sacrifice pleasing to God. He was murdered for being upright before the Lord because his brother was consumed with rage and jealousy. Noah obeyed God in building the ark and patiently waited for the day of the flood, the day of God's judgment and salvation. And while he waited, he preached to the people around him that the flood was coming as God promised. But nobody apart from his family took seriously that warning and invitation to enter the ark. May we imitate their faith, their patience, and their continuance to serve the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who enkindles the flame of your love in the hearts of your people, grant to us, your humble servants, that same faith and love, that as we rejoice in the triumphs of your people in past times, we may profit by their examples through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.